It had to be a very dark time for Hezekiah as he had grown sicker and sicker, and at that time was on his deathbed. Perhaps it was somewhat encouraging for him that a man of God, Isaiah, as Mr. Hargarden mentioned earlier in the sermonette, was on his way to see him. But the news was not good. Set your house in order, for you shall die. I don't think any of us have ever told anyone who's sick that news. God doesn't work with us in the same way to say, hey, tell such and such a person that when you visit with them that they are going to die. Usually we say, we will pray for you. Let us know if you need anything. Can you imagine someone, a man of God, a prophet, telling you, you are going to die? It must have been a very sobering thing to be told. And of course, we know it was because he says, he prays to God, he weeps bitterly, it says, and this is in 2 Kings 20. And he says, remember, O Lord, I pray, how I walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight. And of course, as Mr. Hargard mentioned, God changed his mind. Now we know that God doesn't change in his character, in his law, but sometimes God does change his timing on things. And he's shown to do that here. And of course we know Isaiah was asked to return to Hezekiah before he even left the premises and tell Hezekiah that he would live another 15 years. Now what a blessing to go from weeping bitterly to having a prayer answered in that dramatic of a fashion and being told by the prophet that your prayer has been answered, you will live another 15 years. Answered prayer is an amazing thing. I think it's very inspiring when we hear of someone who we've been praying for actually getting better. We just read about Cassandra and the tumor shrinking for her. It is an inspiring thing to see God's hand at work. It wasn't too long ago I read a story in the news. This was regarding someone who was not in God's church, but someone who was out in the world, may have attended some other church, I'm not sure, but they went into the hospital and their tumor, what had been quite a large tumor, had disappeared practically overnight. I think it was a week, if I remember right. Doctors are baffled. How could that possibly be? There's no medical reason for it. They can only claim miracle. Now, maybe they don't believe in God. Maybe they believe the power of the universe works these miracles. I'm not sure. But something changed and that tumor was gone. And of course, we recognize there is a God and God does work tremendous miracles. I'm sure that all of us can recognize miracles that God has worked in our own lives. Maybe they're not even health related. Maybe they're related to other things, but we have seen God's hand at work in various ways. We oftentimes will pray for God's protection. Mr. Pedersen prayed for that in the opening prayer as we head home later today, that God would protect us. And you know, we will never know in this life how many times God saved our life. Because he did set his angels about us. He did protect. He did answer that prayer, but we just don't know. We know when that prayer isn't answered, because perhaps there's an accident or whatever. But when it is answered, we don't know. And perhaps sometime we will sit down with God, and he will tell us all the times in our lives where he intervened. Some of us probably can guess. I know of one particular time. I won't get into it here, but I know that God intervened to save my life. I should have been dead, but something stopped that accident from happening, and it wasn't anything worldly possible. It wasn't anything I could do or anyone else could do to stop it, but God saved me from death. But again, we don't know how many times that might have happened, where that prayer of protect us was answered, and we just weren't aware of it. When God answers prayer, it's a tremendous blessing. It's an encouragement. It's an inspiration. We give God thanks. But what about when God doesn't? What about when God doesn't answer our prayers? What about unanswered prayer? Have you ever felt like God didn't answer your prayer? How did it make you feel? Disappointed? Perhaps hurt? Some people feel forsaken by God. Some people feel unloved by God. Certainly, even among us in God's church, we can feel somewhat depressed at times when we or a family member, a friend, suffering, especially health problems, and we don't see an answer to the prayer of heal this person. It can sometimes bring depression. Many people throughout various countries in the world today, many experience a loved one or a friend suffering. They pray. They pray desperately and diligently. Nothing happens. The person dies. And some have actually made the choice to not believe in God anymore. Because how could, if God exists, how could he not answer that prayer and do what obviously any loving God would do and heal this person who is suffering? So some people just give up on God. They become an atheist or agnostic. They don't believe in God or don't know if he exists and don't know what kind of God he is if he does exist, because how could God allow this to happen? Unanswered prayer has caused a great deal of pain and suffering. When you think about it, sometimes in our worst scenarios in life, when there's nothing we can do, and there's nothing a doctor can do, or there's nothing anyone else can do, the only one we have to turn to is God. And we know that he's the only one. And when he doesn't seem to answer, that's our last hope. It is difficult when that hope is not there, when that prayer is not answered. Now, I use the term unanswered prayer, but I think we all recognize that prayers aren't always unanswered. Just because we don't get what we're praying for doesn't necessarily mean the prayer is unanswered. We'll talk a little bit about that. But I'm going to use that phrase during the sermon today because it feels that way. It impacts us sometimes as if the prayer has gone unanswered. And there is an emotional impact that we feel. We can try to make it make sense in our own mind, and we should, but how do we do that? How do we deal with an unanswered prayer when it's so close to home, when it means so much to us? After all, aren't we told that a faithful person's prayer will be answered? The power of prayer is dramatic. It's huge. Luke chapter 7, verse 5 and 6 tells us, if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can say to a mulberry tree, to be pulled up by the roots and planted by the seed, and it would obey us. So we could all go outside in the parking lot and look at that big tree back behind the building here and pray that it is uprooted and moved to the middle of the softball field. We better do it one by one so we see who really has the faith. Now, when you think about that, if you think about actually going out there and looking at that mulberry tree and telling it to move, I wonder how many of us actually think it would happen. Well, does that mean we don't have faith? If we really had faith, would it happen? Well, it seems to be indicating that here. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Just breaking into the thought here, just to take this primary point he's making that I want to bring out here. It says in Matthew 17 verse 20, and Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place. I got the King James again, but I love that. Remove hence to yonder place. And it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. The faith of a grain of mustard seed. In other words, what seemingly is a very small amount of faith. I mean, we've all got at least that, don't we? We could move the mountain. I remember hearing a story some years ago about a father who was reading the Bible in the evenings. He enjoyed reading the Bible, and when he'd go leave his desk, he would leave his Bible open because he knew his young son liked to go pick up reading wherever his father left the Bible open. And his father went to do something. His son came, as he typically does, sits down at his father's big desk and starts reading in the Bible where his dad was reading. His dad came back, he found his son out on the front porch straining very hard. And his dad asked the son, "What are you doing?" He says, "Dad, I'm trying to move that mountain." Obviously, he had read this verse, and he said, "Dad, I know that God exists. I know that he can do it, but it's not moving." And his dad looked at him and he said, "Just because it can be done, doesn't mean it needs to be done or should be done." He says, "Son, you're just trying to get God to do a trick for you at your command." And he asked, this is why I remember the story. He asked his son, "What about the people that live on that mountain?" A number of people live there. What would happen if your quick desire to prove if the verse is right or wrong, what would happen if it actually happened? What would happen to those people? And his son said, "Well, I don't know, Dad. I guess I haven't thought that through." And his dad said, "Son, God knows that you believe that he can do it, but he wants you to believe that without having to prove it at your every whim." And it's true, God doesn't just do magic tricks so that we can be impressed. And for us to go out and try to move the tree or move the mountain, more than anything, it's just looking for God to do a magic trick at our request. And what would happen when they want to play softball in the middle of that field after we moved the tree there? There are oftentimes consequences to what we want that we don't think about. We may trivialize it with a softball field analogy, but oftentimes there are consequences to what we ask God. Maybe we don't receive the answer we want. And there may be hidden consequences that we never thought of, that God knows, but we just have never thought of. And so ultimately we see from Christ's words is that when something needs to be done, there's a purpose and reason for it. It doesn't matter if it's a mountain that needs to be moved. God can make it happen if we have faith that he will. We don't practice that as a magic trick or test God to see if we have that kind of faith. But when it needs to be done, miracles can happen. And there's nothing that can't happen if God wills it to be done. And we pray for it to be done. So that's the point, is the power of God and the importance of faith. But it doesn't mean that we're just going to get anything and everything we ask for just because we have faith. So we still have this problem. What about unanswered prayer? What about when God doesn't answer the way we want or in the time we want? What are some of the reasons that maybe prayers might go unanswered? What are some of the reasons that a prayer might go unanswered? Well, for number one, sin could be a problem. Sin may be a problem. We know that our iniquities separate us from God. Our sins make it so that he will not hear. We find that in Isaiah 59, verse 2. Our sins separate from God, and God will not hear us. Again, not because of a mistake, but obviously if we're willingly and willfully participating in sin and not doing anything about it, it can get in the way of God hearing our prayers. And this isn't the only place where this is mentioned. If you turn back to Lamentations chapter 3, and verse 6 and 7, in Lamentations here, Jerusalem is being personified as lamenting the fact that Jerusalem and Judah are falling. God is passing judgment on them as a sinful nation, sinful city. And it's in essence, it's a personified Jerusalem speaking here. And in verse 6 of Lamentations 3, "He has set me in dark places, like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out." And there were armies surrounding Jerusalem. Verse 8, "Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer." It was a sinful nation. God had patiently waited, given them every opportunity to change and to repent. They had rejected that. Now, when they cry out, God shuts out the prayer of Jerusalem and Judah. Down in verse 43 and 44, talks about God being covered in a cloud so that the prayers do not pass through. Sometimes when God doesn't answer our prayers, perhaps we kind of feel that way. We use the analogy of our prayers getting to the ceiling, but no further. I don't know that we often use the analogy that God has covered himself in a cloud and the prayers can't go through, but it's the same type thing. But in this case, a sinful people who had had their chance were now not being listened to by God. In Jeremiah 7, you don't have to turn there, but it says, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast your brethren. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession. I will not hear you, he tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. I will not hear you. And it was because of the sin of the people. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8. Talks about after God reaches out to people. Of course, Proverbs, a book of wisdom. There is a great deal of wisdom when God reaches out and gives us a chance to change or repent. If we reject that, if we continue to reject that, there is a consequence. And a wise person will accept and change. It says in Proverbs 1, verse 28, then they will call on me and I will not answer. They will diligently seek me, but they will not find me. God will not allow himself to be found. He will not hear and answer. Why? Again, because of wickedness. And so we see this principle in various places in the Bible. In fact, it's even mentioned in terms of husband-wife relationships. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 tells husbands to honor our wives. Or honor our wife. Didn't want to make that mistake. We are to honor our wife. And the consequence, it says, if we don't, our prayers may be hindered. In other words, God may not answer prayers as we would hope and want, because we are not treating our wives, and by extension, wives treating their husbands, in an honorable, respectful way. It can interfere with our relationship with God. Our prayers can be hindered. Let's go back to James chapter 5, if you will. James chapter 5. It's a very famous verse, perhaps one that we know by heart in terms of the power of our prayers. James chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, confess our trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And then, of course, the very familiar part of James 5:16, where it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Notice, we're focusing here on the idea of a righteous man. There's a power. That word avails much actually comes from the word to have force, to have a forceful impact. It's a great impact when a righteous man prays. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we want our prayers to be answered, are we righteous? Now, that doesn't mean are we not making any mistakes ever, but are we living righteously? Are we changing when we see where we need to change? Are we willingly allowing something to be in our lives that may interfere with our relationship with God? That can cause a problem with God answering our prayers. It's interesting, while we're here, I'll just mention this word, effective, fervent prayer. The word for effective and fervent is actually one word in the Greek. It has several senses, but it is energeo. You look at it and you think it's energeo. It's actually where we get our word energy. Energy. And oftentimes the word is used as a reference to the power of God. And you think about it, our prayers ought to be active, engaging, energetic, empathetic for others. Oftentimes we may find ourselves at the end of the day or first thing in the morning trying to pray, and we're just drowsy. We're trying to keep our head up, not fall asleep. That's not an energetic prayer. But God wants our prayers, He wants us to be into our prayers. It's meaningful when we are energetic and engaged with God in prayer. We'll talk more about that that concept later on. But the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And a righteous man is someone who also continually and consistently prays to God. Sometimes people will only pray when they need something and be a sporadic prayer. But a righteous man is someone who is in contact with God on a regular basis, not just when a need arises. And so we can ask ourselves, do we pray regularly? We have examples in the Bible of individuals praying three times a day. But do we do that regularly? Oftentimes we may run into situations where something interferes with our prayer time. But is it something we plan out and that we do consistently? Are we making ourselves a friend to God in that sense so that He can hear our prayers when we do ask? Again, so that's one reason God may not answer prayers, and they may seem to go unanswered, is because of sin. Another reason that prayers may seem to go unanswered is that we may be asking God to change something that we are directly the cause of. We may be asking God to change something that we are the direct cause of. Take an example. A person who prays for their health to be better. They are oftentimes sick. They pray earnestly for better health, when in reality, they're eating an extremely poor diet, not getting any activity or exercise. The physical body just simply cannot be healthy in that situation. Sometimes we directly cause our problems. We pray God would relieve us, but we are the problem. So are we directly causing something to happen in our lives? It's natural. It's a natural result of something, and we're asking God to deal with it. Sometimes we have to change how we're living. What about this? Sometimes we're asking the wrong thing. I don't doubt that oftentimes this is the case in unanswered prayers. We may be asking the wrong thing. I remember speaking with a lady about a problem she was having at work, working with her boss. And it was really, really a stress for her because the relationship was not good. And she liked her job. She wanted to keep her job, but it was just very stressful, the relationship between her boss and she. And a couple months later, she came to me and said she realized the problem. It wasn't her boss. It was her. And she had a talk with her boss and realized that she was coming across to her boss in a very negative way. And they had the talk, and she was able to realize that, yes, that's true. I have been giving that impression to my boss, and it's been irritating her. And she came to see that she needed to change herself. And once she did that, everything was fine. She was asking that God would change her boss. Sometimes we're asking the wrong thing. And really, sometimes we have to get on our knees and ask God, am I asking the right thing? Give me wisdom. You know what I should be praying for. Sometimes we don't, Scripture says. But God knows. Another reason we may seem to have unanswered prayers as we're asking for the wrong reasons. James chapter 4 and verse 2. James chapter 4 and verse 2. In James chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Now that is something we see, and we're going to see even more so as we go through. Asking is so vitally important, to ask. It says you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive, in other words, unanswered prayer, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking things for ourselves, and there's nothing wrong with asking things that may help us enjoy life more. But this word for pleasures is the word we get the word hedonism. We get our English word hedonism from this word. And in the days when ancient Greeks were around, the schools of philosophy in ancient Greece, we had the Epicureans, who were called this Greek word because they believed, they held that the purpose of life was to obtain pleasure. It was the purpose of life. And obviously that word involves things that are not godly. So when we ask for things selfishly, without concern for others, or we ask for things that we may spend them on desires that are not godly, then we're asking for the wrong reasons. It's interesting that it says you may spend it on your own pleasures. This Greek word for spend is the same one that's used of the prodigal son that went off and spent his inheritance on wild living. And obviously that was not right. Thankfully, in that story, he did repent and come back. But we have to be careful the reason that we are asking for things. What about another reason that prayers can sometimes seem to be unanswered? Maybe it is answered, and the answer is no. Maybe God is answering us, but the answer is no. And we can be a faithful person in every way, and still sometimes the answer is no. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We're all familiar with this passage in relation to healing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, beginning in verse 7, where Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." Now notice, Paul had pleaded with God three times. Now, I, as I've mentioned before, I don't think this was just God, Paul mentioning something in prayer. I believe these were times where he probably took time to fast and pray, to really dedicate himself to pleading with God. Again, oftentimes it's thought that this may have been a vision problem. We don't know for sure, but he may have had a problem with his eyes. It seems to be that the case. If you think about it from his perspective, how much greater could his ministry be if he could see better, if indeed that was the case? He could read God's word, read some of his own letters. Evidently, when he signed his name, it was in very large letters, and maybe to read that, he had to have very large letters too. But how much better could his ministry have been without this problem? And he must have thought that, whatever the problem was, he must have thought that he could do so much better in serving God. But notice he realized that there was a purpose for that trial. He said, "Lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." God was making sure, we would phrase it this way, that Paul stayed humble. And God said no. Reminds me of the conquering generals as they would come back to Rome. The great procession with all the Romans yelling and screaming and welcoming this wonderful general that had just been victorious in the battlefield. They threw a huge party for days. And it is said that, and I don't know how true it is, but it is said that behind that conquering general or emperor was a slave saying over and over, "You are only a man. You are only a man." To remind him in all that adulation that he was only a man. And I think this is similar to what Paul is saying, "Lest I be exalted in my own eyes above measure." There was this thorn in the flesh. But notice what God said to Paul. What Paul finally realized was, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, grace, of course, means forgiveness. It also means what God gives to us. It includes his spirit. It includes God's truth. It includes the future hope we have of being in the kingdom of God, living forever in perfect joy and happiness. The purpose that he has for us, that's the grace of God. He says, my grace is sufficient. When you think about it in those terms, Paul must have come to realize that grace, the truth, the kingdom, there's nothing that compares to that. We would much rather have that than anything else in this world we might ask for, even if it involves relief of some problem. God is saying, in essence, look in perspective here. What have you been given that's so awesome? And you're focused on being buffeted by this thorn in your flesh. And what God has given us truly is awesome. And sometimes that's the answer for us. My grace is sufficient. I love you. I care for you. I look forward to you being in my kingdom, living forever with you. I know that you have so many blessings that I have given you, I will give you. But this answer is no. And sometimes it does help us, humble us, and help us have the right perspective, just as it did Paul. Notice it goes on to say, it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. What a concept. Oftentimes we pray, we naturally pray anytime we have to suffer any kind of problem, especially physically or whatever, anytime anyone else does, we're there, we're praying, we're concerned, we're empathetic. It says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. There are some areas of our lives where we can only grow if we're going through difficulty. It is the very fact we're going through difficulty that helps us change, to become a better person. And so sometimes God answers no for our own good. In fact, oftentimes, if not all the time. The answer may be no for our own good. It says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What a perspective. Paul is saying, I will gladly accept this infirmity that I have pleaded with God three times to be rid of. I will gladly accept it because of the power of Christ that can rest upon me. Because of what happens to me because I'm going through this. Because of the strength of Christ that I can move on. It says in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in my infirmities. Now physically, I'm sure he didn't. That's why he requested relief. Physically, there was no pleasure. But in a mental, in a spiritual way, and I think often once he began to understand the importance of his infirmities, in an emotional way. He began to take pleasure in the infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, what a perspective to have for unanswered prayer. Now, it's not easy to have that perspective. Sometimes, as I said, our natural response might be to question whether God cares, whether he listens. We can learn a lot about suffering from Paul and how to manage it, and our attitude toward it. We can learn a lot about unanswered prayer from Paul, who had this unanswered prayer. As I said, actually it was answered, but it was answered. The answer was no. So sometimes that's the answer for us, no. And we can learn to have a better perspective toward it. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Another reason for unanswered prayer is sometimes the answer is simply not now. Not now. In reality, that's what happened with Paul, wasn't it? Because whatever ailment he had, when he's resurrected, he won't have that ailment. So in reality, even though it can be taken as a no, not in this life, ultimately, and oftentimes, God just simply says, not now. This is a big one. This is oftentimes a big one. Because I'm sure that all of us have had those times where we have prayed, and it didn't happen immediately. We received an answer to our prayer, but we had to wait. We had to wait. I believe there is something very important to that concept of waiting. If you go back to Lamentations again, Lamentations 3, we don't go there often. Now that all of you know it's after Jeremiah. Lamentations, of course, written by Jeremiah. And he talks here about this importance of why not now can be a very good answer for us. Doesn't feel like it should be good. We don't want it. We want our timing. But not now can be a very important thing for us to hear. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25 through 27. It says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for Him." There's something important about learning to wait. "To the soul who seeks Him." Verse 26, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Now, this is something to meditate on, because we don't normally think this is good. How is this good? How is it good that we wait for Him? How is it good that we should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord? Well, I think it's because it changes us. It gives us some of the qualities that God wants to develop in us. Verse 27, "It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." In other words, sometimes as young people, we were young, for some of us, we were strong, we were energetic, we could get things done. We wanted things to be done now. In fact, even with little babies, you don't give them the candy right away. They get all upset, because waiting 5 minutes is not something that's acceptable. As we get older and mature, waiting becomes something that is more acceptable because we've matured. But God is maturing us even further and asking us to wait until a time in which we don't know how long it's going to be. To wait patiently. It feels like a yoke on a young man when what he wants isn't there right away. It feels like a burden. But he says it's good that we feel that burden and learn to keep going under the weight of that yoke. It's good that we do so. God does not abandon us, but we do have to learn patience to wait on God. Let's go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 2, another familiar scripture here, but it certainly fits this concept of why waiting is good for us. God is developing something in us that we desperately need. And as the end time approaches, we're going to desperately need it all the more to survive in the faith. It says in James chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the tests of your faith produces patience," or perseverance. "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There is a great spiritual growth that can take place when we learn to wait quietly for God to answer. The Philadelphians, in Revelation chapter 3, God acknowledges their command to persevere. Their command to persevere. And in the New King, in the King James, it says, "You have kept the word of my patience." Again, as the end time is upon us, this quality of patient, of patiently enduring, is going to have to be there for us. Let's go back to James 5, just a few pages back. James chapter 5 and verse 11. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." Who endure. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." This word endure, according to Mounts' Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, it is perseverance in the face of hostile forces. It's not just continuance. It's continuance in the face of hostile forces. He also says that in the verb form, it's to endure, to stand firm, persevere, as a weightlifter bears up under the weight of a bar. There's something working against us. It's not pleasant, but we are able to faithfully endure. He mentions Job here. It says, "You have heard the perseverance of Job." You know, Job had quite the human reaction at the beginning, didn't he? Job said, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for." Job had lost his family. He's covered in boils. Any one of us would long to have healing. Job had to endure. He had to wait. He wasn't always the most patient waiter, but God taught him perseverance, taught him patience in the trial that he went through. He taught that to him. Job got to the point, and both of these quotes are in Job chapter 6, but he got to the point, he says, "What strength do I have that I should hope?" That's a fancy way of saying it's hopeless. It's hopeless. "And what is my end that I should prolong my life? I don't even want to live anymore." You know, what a reaction. It's a very human reaction. It's a very natural reaction in many ways. It really takes God's comfort and help for us to be able to see this from a spiritual perspective. And ultimately, Job was able to see it from a spiritual perspective. He responded to God in the end. And in the end, it says in James 5, verse 11, Job, it says, "The perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord." What was the end intended? Well, that Job would learn patience, perseverance, and that he could be blessed because of it. And we know that in Job 42 that Job was given twice as much as he had before, and many sons and daughters, and lived a full life. But he lived the rest of that life having learned an important lesson that was only going to be learned by suffering something. He was praying diligently that God would relieve, and God did not answer his prayer. Oh, God did in time, but he got a not now for a long time. But that not now helped him to grow. What's encouraging through all this, and Job is a fascinating book to read in context of the not now prayers or answers to prayers, but what is comforting is that God will be there. Even when the answer is not now, God is there. Even when the answer is no. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. We could read more in this passage. I'm not going to for the sake of time, but there's a lot to be said here about God's, quote, consolation. And we don't oftentimes use that word. We use it in terms of a consolation prize, don't we? You didn't win, but to console you, here's a gift. And that's kind of what we're getting at. God does, we may not get what we want, but there is a consolation. God consoles us. He encourages us. He comforts us. It says in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." You know, sometimes God doesn't relieve the tribulation, but it says he comforts us in all of it. And this is something we can have absolute confidence in. He comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Notice there's an expectation there that when God gives us this gift of comfort, that we comfort others. We don't just soak it all in. He gives it to us. There's a purpose that we may extend that to others. When God encourages us, and that, again, that's this idea of comfort can include the idea of encouragement, inspiration. He expects us to project that to others. Sometimes we can get into a mode where we're so overburdened by our own trials and what we have to endure. And we pray for God's comfort and he gives us comfort, but we just continue to wallow in our misery of the fact that we have to undergo this trial. And we don't think about turning that back around. Let me find someone else who's going through a trial. Let me comfort you with the comfort I've been comforted with. I think God is much more apt to provide all the more comfort when he sees that that is being multiplied to other people rather than just soaked up and not used outside of ourselves. So verse 4 is a very important verse. It goes on to say in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, So our consolation also abounds through Christ. Again, this word consolation can mean encouragement, comfort, exhortation. And the whole passage here continues to talk about that. It continues on. Paul makes the point that if we, in the ministry where he was serving, if we are persecuted and we stay faithful, his point is that that can be a consolation for you. It can be encouragement that we are faithful in setting an example of being faithful even in persecution. And he goes on to say too, even if we are relieved, if God intervenes for us, then that's a consolation too for you, that you can be inspired by the fact that God intervened for you. Either way, he saw that as being a consolation, an encouragement, a comfort for the brethren. And indeed, God does promise to be there for us and to give us encouragement and strength and comfort, even if the answer is not now. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And verse 7, beginning verse 7. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 7, talking about what God, the gifts God has given us, the truth he's given us, the future he's given us. I'll just pick right up in context here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, the truth. The Holy Spirit, the grace that which God has given us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's great spiritual knowledge that we have, but we're physical. We're earthen vessels. It says that the excellence of the power, the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Notice sometimes we feel these things too. We may feel persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We may feel struck down, but we're not destroyed. Verse 10 says, always carrying about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. That is a strange concept, isn't it? We don't often talk about that concept, but it was central to the way Paul recognized suffering. He looked at the fact that Christ suffered for us. Christ suffered for me. Who am I to not suffer? If he did that for me, who am I to say I won't do that for him? He really connected the idea of Christ suffering and our own trials and suffering that we go through. That was a big deal in Paul's way of thinking. It connected him. It connected he and Christ. And it was the suffering that did it. It says, again, verse 10, always carrying about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. So he's saying that there is a certain element of sacrifice that we must be willing to have. If Christ did it for us, are we so much better than Christ that we cannot endure faithfully what we must endure when God's answer is no or not now? Well, it's a different perspective, isn't it? It's one that requires, I think, it's helpful for us to contemplate, meditate on that for a while. How can we always carry about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus in our attitude toward life and difficulties and trials? But let's go over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, very encouraging words here that even if we do have to suffer, and even if we suffer for Christ's sake, even if we suffer with Christ, in that concept, we always know this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If the answer is not now, or if the answer is no, whatever the answer, we can always know that God will not leave us or forsake us unless we turn on Him. If we sin, if we lose faith, then God will turn on that sin. But otherwise, He will never leave us nor forsake us. So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And what is it that can happen to us in this life that can separate us from God if we are faithful to Him? So it's a tremendous encouragement, as sometimes we have to deal with, quote, unanswered prayer. God is always there. He's a comforter. He consoles us. He strengthens us. He helps us. And we sometimes need to pray that for one another. As we pray that God would heal a good friend or loved one, also pray that God would give strength, give comfort. And we pray that if it's not God's will at this time, that God would give these other things that He promises to do. And they are very important for us. So, what can we do? What can we do when our prayers seem unanswered? And we've thought about it, and we don't know of any particular way that we're displeasing God, in a terribly bad way. We realize we're not perfect, but we don't see any major sin that we're allowing in our lives. We don't see that we're contributing to the problem in a terrible way. And what can we do to kind of turn our prayers up a notch that can be helpful? Well, first of all, we can fast. Sometimes when a prayer is not answered, or we seem to think that it's not answered, we can fast. Like I said, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul fasted when he appealed to God to heal him, to remove that thorn in his flesh. Fasting is a tremendous way to draw closer to God and to seek His will. You know, we don't fast to get God to do what we want. We fast to humble ourselves before Him. Hezekiah humbled himself, wept bitterly, and God actually changed his mind about how long he was going to live. And part of that had to do with not only his righteous life, but his humility before God. Another thing we can do is we can ask others to pray for us, as James tells us to do. Ask others to pray for us. Another thing we can do is seek counsel. Seek counsel from other wise individuals to help us analyze if we may be asking the wrong thing or have the wrong motive, if we may be causing the problem to come upon ourselves. Sometimes talking about that can help us analyze those things. Another thing we can do is to become more fervent and more earnest in our prayers. We read the scripture in James earlier about fervent, effective prayer. We can become more energetic. You remember back in Genesis chapter 32, the story of Jacob wrestling. He wrestled with God. He was told to give in. He said, "No, not until you bless me." And it was because of his perseverance wrestling with God that he indeed was blessed. And it's interesting, if you go back to Colossians chapter 4, in verse 12 and 13, speaking about Epaphras here. I love this phrase, especially the way the New International Version phrases it here. But Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Do we labor fervently in prayers? The New International says, always wrestling in prayer. I love the way he puts it. Jacob wrestled with God, and he talks about Epaphras wrestling in prayer. Are we that energetic? Are we that passionate in our prayers that we can turn it up a notch and really engage with God in prayer? And when we pray, do we, as Epaphras here, set the example of praying for others? It's very important, if we want God to answer our prayers, that we are praying for others as well. Wrestling with God for others. We can turn up that a notch or two, that fervency. We have to always remember, too, even as we pray and we fast and we wrestle with God on things. We try to really seek His will fervently. We have to keep in mind to not let our attitude sour. I always find it interesting, the story, we won't read it, but the story in Matthew chapter 15, the woman from Canaan, the foreigner who came to Christ and asked Him to heal her daughter, her demon-possessed daughter. And He, in essence, said no. The disciples said, send her away. And Christ says, I was not sent except to the house sheep of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She came back to Him again. He said, it's not good that the children's bread should be thrown to the little dogs. Wow. And you remember her response. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire. What changed His mind? Well, I think He knew her heart, and I think He knew how she would respond very humbly. But a person could say, how dare you call me a dog? I'm done with you. A person can get very angry and embittered to God because they're not getting what they want. This lady didn't do that. She appealed. She appealed again. She accepted what could have been considered a slight and was humble. And Christ granted her her desire. Great is your faith. So we have to be careful not to become, even as we are fervent in our prayers, to become angry with God, have a bad attitude because He's still not doing what we want to do. But we are told in Luke chapter 11, when the disciples asked Christ, teach us how to pray, He told a story in verse 5 of Luke 11. He told the story you're familiar with, a friend, neighbor, having someone visit him, and he doesn't have bread. So in the middle of the night, he goes to his neighbor's house, and he knocks on the door, and he asks for some loaves of bread. Of course, the neighbor says, go away. It's the middle of the night. We're asleep. Come back tomorrow. And Christ uses the example that says, if you keep knocking, will He not get out of bed, give you your bread just so you leave Him alone and He can get some sleep? And Christ says, yes, that's what He will do. That persistence means something. And he's teaching them how to pray here. And this is the story He tells. And in verse 9 of Luke 11, He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You know, the word, as I've read in one commentary, is not ask. The word is keep asking. There's a persistence that Christ is saying. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. And He's telling us in context of how to pray. So yes, we develop a patience, but we never stop asking. We continue in that. There is a persistence that I think God wants to see sometimes. Maybe, how much do you really want it? Are you willing to keep asking, even though I've said not now? That persistence is important. And we know that also with the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Again, right away, Christ addresses the idea. He says, He spoke a parable to them that men ought to pray and not lose heart. Sometimes when our prayers seem unanswered, we can lose heart. But Christ told them this parable of the widow that went to the judge to receive a righteous judgment, and He didn't give it to her. But because of her continual coming to Him, it wearied Him. He gave her what she wanted. It's not that God wearies of us in the same human sense, but God loves persistence. And as we wait patiently, we continue to go to God and ask. Sometimes prayers seem unanswered. Garth Brooks had a song some years ago that I enjoyed, Unanswered Prayers. And he talks about a girl that when he was younger, he prayed to God that she would like him, that she would be the one. Give me her, God, and I will never ask for anything ever again, he says. I'm not going to sing it, but in the end, Later on, he meets a young lady that's the love of his life. And he realizes as he meets this girl in the future with his wife, he realizes that wasn't the one. And he thanks God for unanswered prayers. The chorus goes, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." It truly kind of sums up the concept that God knows what's best. We oftentimes don't. We know what we want. God knows what's best for us and for those around us. Christ had an unanswered prayer. We don't often think of it in that way, but he did in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. Christ said, "Please allow this cup to pass from me." He realized that the tremendous suffering and pain that he was about to go through was not something that any human would ever want. And he basically prayed, "If there's another way, is there another way?" His prayer, well, it wasn't unanswered, but the answer was no. And you know what Christ said, though? He said, right when he said that, "Please allow this cup to pass from me," he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that's ultimately how we deal with, quote, unanswered prayers, as we recognize God's will is what we ultimately desire, not our own. Even though we do want some things, we want God's will ultimately. And ultimately, if we learn from the Apostle Paul and from Jesus Christ and some of these examples, we can learn to recognize and deal with the emotions that come with unanswered prayers. We can also learn to thank God for unanswered prayers.